You would open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What we're going to have a lesson about today from the Scriptures is about using politically correct speech. Should Christians avoid being offensive? Now, that description itself is rather broad. But as we go through this lesson, we're going to see there are times where we ought to be and use discretion, but not in the way the world continuously begins to redefine political correct speech. We live in an age where in just the last year, athletes get in trouble for using the word gay, where TV shows get in trouble because somebody on the TV show said something about homosexuals. We live in a time where if you look at somebody and say anything that can be construed as offensive, that you get into trouble. Even so much that motives are attributed to terminology and things that people say. The racial divides in our country because of speech and political correct speech are growing. We're not coming together as a country. Division is growing. Because if you say something the wrong way, then Jesse Jackson's going to come after you. Or if you say this or that, then, you know, you're going to offend this white person or whatever the case might be. So much that pretty much you can't say anything without offending somebody. We're going to talk about what the Bible teaches today. And not that I want us to be dismissive of it all. We ought to be a people who think about everything we say. Ought to be a people who are always motivated by pure motives. The reason I had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is for this reason. If you'll begin at verse 19, Paul says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under law, as under law, that I might gain them that are under law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." So if I know for a fact that I'm going to turn someone's ears away from the gospel because I use a specific way of speech, I ought to guard my tongue. But that does not mean I ought to walk around saying, "Man, I can never use this term because it might just offend somebody." There's a balance that we're going to see. At the same time, I have to understand, because even God may allow me to say something, that doesn't mean it's always expedient to do so. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the next chapter over. Verse 23, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." There may be a time where it might be perfectly fine to say something, but not expedient to do it. Give you an example. It's always right. It's not wrong for us to look at somebody who is stubborn and rejecting the gospel and say something strong to them. It's never wrong. For example, look at Acts 7. Even though the outcome's not good for Stephen, he gets stoned. He was moved by the Holy Ghost to talk this way. In Acts 7 and verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." And that context goes on. They stone him for teaching the truth. It's always right to rebuke somebody, to correct them, and to use some strong terminology. But to the degree that we might use strong terminology, that's where we have to use thinking and measured terminology. give you a Bible example of appropriate terminology that might not always be expedient to use. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 2. Verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 2, 23 and 24. God says this to Israel. For though thou wash thee with nitre, and thou take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. How canst I say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thee in the way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, traversing her ways. So a camel, young camel. Verse 24 is strong terminology. A wild ass. Now it's just talking about a donkey. But a wild ass to the wilderness that sniffeth up the wind at her pleasure. And her occasion, who can turn her away? All that seek her will not weary themselves in her month, they shall find her. So here he compares them to an ass in heat because they're rebellious and stubborn. That's appropriate terminology. What do you think's going to happen? You, borrowing off of our Bible class, let's say the little Mormon comes up to your door, knocks on your door. He's got the term elder on his shirt. No, he's 19 years old. You would think they have enough logic of the English language to know that when you're 19 years old, you're not an elder in any degree, let alone following the Bible qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 of being an elder. But this young man stands before you. And he says, I'd like to talk to you about the Book of Mormon. And you look at him and you say, you know what? You're like a wild ass sniffing up in the wind. How well do you think that's going to play out? This young man's going to say, that guy just cussed me out at my door. He has no idea what you meant. He has no idea that you were using terminology of Jeremiah 2:24. I mean, if he's a Mormon, he knows nothing about the Bible. I assure you of that. So he has no idea that you were calling him a stubborn, rebellious person. None. Zero. You look at me and you say that, I'm going to get exactly what you said. I'm going to understand it. So it'd be lawful and expedient to talk to me that way. But not to that young man. He has no idea what you meant. And in his day and age, that term has only been taught to him as a quote-unquote cuss word. So he has no clue. It may be lawful for you to say that to him, but it's not going to be expedient. And though he might likely never open the Bible and truly want to study it with you, after you've done that, he for sure is not going to. He's just going to see you as a person who just cussed him out at the front door. So when you say, why don't you come in my house and I'll show you what the Bible really has to say. He's going to say, you just cussed me out. You want me to come in your house? No, thank you. I'm leaving. Then he's going to go to your neighbor and he's going to say, please don't cuss me out like the guy next door did. And then your neighbor's going to say, Judy cussed you out? Well, she's a Christian woman. You know, far be it, sir. She just called me. I don't even want to say what she called me. And all of a sudden, you look terrible. You said something that was lawful, but it wasn't an expedient means for using that terminology. Our way of guarding our tongue. You know, when you're around Christians, I'm not saying you let loose and just start talking any way you want. But you don't have to be guarded like you are around people of the world. In Psalm 39, for example, look at this qualifier to know we always have to guard our tongues. But there's a certain time where we ought to guard them beyond, where we ought to be really careful about what we say. Psalm 39, verse 1. Psalmist says, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. In fact, he says he was dumb with silence in the next verse. So quiet, silent, like a mute. When the wicked's before you, you have to understand that they're listening to what you say so that they can in turn bring accusation against you. You say some terms that are in the Bible towards them. You know, in Jeremiah 3 and all throughout the book of Ezekiel, when God's people sinned, he called them harlots and all kinds of other strong terminology. And that's perfectly appropriate if the person you're talking to knows what you mean by those terms. But if you go out and you're knocking on doors and you're saying, hey, I'd like to study the Bible with you and help you to stop being a harlot. Do you really think that person's going to hear you say, you mean I'm a person that's fallen away from God and has gone out and practiced different types of religions? No, they're not going to hear that. They're going to hear that you just accuse them of being a prostitute in the sense that they understand that term. It may be lawful, but it's not expedient. So I'm going to guard my tongue in that way. I might say, you know, hey, I'm here to help you be saved. And that's very strong terminology because what you just imply, that they're lost. You don't have to knock at the door and guard so much that you don't be clear enough to let them know they need to obey the gospel. But make sure the terms are both lawful and expedient. So we don't want to remember that, or we don't want to forget that as we go through this lesson. We do want to remember it. We don't want to forget it as we proceed in what we're about to discuss. A couple more, before we get into the heart of our lesson, a couple more kind of guidelines that we want to keep in mind, especially as we proceed. Look at Proverbs chapter 18. We've got to remember how powerful our tongues are. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Our words can bring about much trouble. In fact, in Proverbs 18, earlier, verses 6 and 7, it says, a fool's lip enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. A fool's mouth are his destruction, his lips are the snare of his soul. Remember the question we dealt with in our Bible class today? Use this as an example. Where the man said, I'm having a problem lusting after a woman in the congregation. And we talked about how there's a lot involved in dealing with this situation that you might have to deal with. And you have to consider all of it. You know, if this man just walks up to that lady and he says, look, I've got a problem lusting after you, and here her husband's standing next to her. Now you not only have the problem of this guy in the congregation, but now the husband that just broke his jaw because he just walked up and told the woman that she's beautiful and he can't stop thinking about her. It's lawful to confess your faults to somebody. But all cases, times, and terminology aren't expedient, right? You know, walk up to that lady and say, boy, when you wear that rock dress, that black dress, you sure are rocking and I can't stop thinking about you at night. That's going to be a terrible situation no matter how you played out. It was not expedient to say that. It may have been what was on the guy's mind, but he should have guarded his tongue. Now, all kinds of problems have come about. In everything, there's a right way to deal with it. And strong terms may be necessary, but qualify that with the situation, the circumstances, and the likely or possible outcome of such terminology. And sometimes you might use strong terms to bring about a negative outcome. When Jesus in Matthew 23 chided the Pharisees and the scribes and called them Pharisees, hypocrites, called the Pharisees hypocrites, told them they were whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones, he wasn't trying to make friends. These were people that had hardened their hearts. He was trying to offend them. He was trying to verbally abuse them to some degree. Very clearly, all throughout that context. There may be a time where you're trying to use offensive terminology. Maybe that's going to be the only thing a hard-headed idiot can hear, right? Sometimes you got to look at somebody, you're being stupid. You're acting like a moron. Sometimes that's the only thing that person is going to hear. Well, then that's what you're going to have to say. If they're not going to hear it any other way, but you're going to have to think it through. You're going to have to make sure that you understand the consequences are there. A lot of bad can come from our tongues. A lot of good can too, though. Stay in the book of Proverbs and look at chapter 15. Verses 1 through 4. It says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So let's say that situation plays out. And let's say a brother walks up to a woman in this congregation, says something, the husband's about to knock him out. A wise brother steps in and says, wait a minute. And real quickly finds words of wisdom. This brother's just trying to express his sin. He's really sorry, right? Trying to put water on the fire. Not grease. Water. Soft answer turns away wrath. Verse 2, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Notice what's implied in that verse. Using knowledge aright. That there is a time where you can use knowledge wrong. Where you might have the truth, but you've incorrectly used it. Like a sword, right? The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 and verse 17. We don't want to use it to destroy men. We want to use it to save men. So it's going to have to be measured. Verses 3 and 4 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but a perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Our words can do a lot of harm, but they can do a lot of good. So when we look at this lesson about politically correct terminology, let's not forget these things. There's times where strong speech isn't always going to bring about a expedient end. So as we go forward, let's keep that in mind. Now we want to set the stage for what does authorize the way we talk. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Corrupt communication is just that. It's not just words that are deemed foul terminology. Which, by the way, a lot of those terms have appropriate meanings, and if used in appropriate context, are not sinful. The Bible is evidence of that. The words that people would call inappropriate terminology. Corrupt communication would include anything that isn't proper communication. Lies, false doctrine, insults. It's a broad description of all of those things. Along the same line, look at Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds. And then one more in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. So let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So the Bible is our standard. When you're considering how you're going to talk to somebody, use the Bible as the standard. How did Jesus deal with this situation? How did the apostles deal with this situation? How did the prophets deal with this type of situation? When there's a problem arise or something that needs to be talked about, look at the Bible. Use it as your standard. We're supposed to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. I've taught this for many years and because it's the truth. The Bible not only teaches us what to say, but how to say it. You can learn not just what to teach, but how to teach it if you follow the pattern of the Scriptures. And that includes the right time and places to use very strong terminology. And the times not to. You can see the Scriptures on that. I want to start this portion of our lesson with this. Have you ever heard people that you know they say things just for shock effect? Like they say some statement just to get a reaction out of other people? I have no doubt a lot of people on television do that. They make strong, bold statements just to get a reaction. Movie stars often do that to sell movie tickets, right? They know they can get into the news and that their name will get out there and that's free advertising. Well, people do this on multiple different levels. They'll say something that bring about a shock factor. As we look at using strong speech, especially terms that today are becoming a no-no. I mean, the word homosexual, that's going to become the new four-letter word. I know it's not four letters, but it's going to become perceived as that by society because now homosexuals are being considered a race of people and you're discriminating if you bring about this type of terminology. So soon our country is going to redefine terms that aren't strong to begin with and make them perverse in some way. And don't think it's being done subtly. It's not. Children in schools, that's being pumped into them, right, LaRosa? New terminology. The workplace. I think Gary was telling me that he had to take a class in auto mechanic school on workplace ethics and how not to offend people. Really? Okay, so as Christians, we don't want to be the person who walks in with a t-shirt and says, if you're a homosexual, you're going to hell. I mean, that's just, you know what's going to get you. What? It's going to get you in trouble. You know, it's not that it's not true, but wearing a t-shirt that says that, I mean, you're just going to get, you're going to get gay bashed, right? It's going to be like reverse thrown back on you. You know you're going to get in trouble. We don't want to be shock factor people. The Bible teaches Christians are peacemakers. Matthew 5 verse 9, for example, says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And similarly, if you look over at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, and it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we don't want to be the people that are just out there always trying to cause a problem. On the other hand, we never want to back down from a discussion of right and wrong. Now here's the clear difference. I don't need to wear the t-shirt that's going to bring problems on me. I don't need to go carry the picket sign outside of the Capitol in Austin with, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah is about to happen to you. I don't need to go and stand on the Golden Gate Bridge and condemn all the homos to death in San Francisco. I know that's just going to get me into some trouble. It's going to get me in a position where any good I might be able to do isn't going to be there. But when confrontation is necessary, when someone is saying God is pleased with homosexuality or racism, or whatever, alcoholism, or whatever the subject matter that comes up that society has just accepted as okay things, lying, whatever it is, we don't need to be back down from being strong in discussing those subjects. I'll give you some Bible verses to look at, starting in Proverbs 28, verse 4. So we're mindful that we're not out to start trouble. But when trouble arises, Proverbs 28, verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with the wicked. That word contend means to fight. When it comes to sin and choosing God, even Jesus himself, the great peacemaker, sent division. Look at Matthew chapter 10, even in the home. You know, I've heard people say, well, for example, I'm going to leave names out because I don't have the verification to back this up. But I once was told that a preacher that I'm familiar with has a homosexual child, and they try to keep peace in the family over that. Listen, homosexual child, lying child, whatever child, a parent ought not be at peace with that. And if you're going to serve the Lord and you're going to do what's right, look at what Matthew 10:34 through 37 says a Christian's going to do. It says, think not I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If it comes down to sin, we better not back up. That child, that spouse, needs to be told they're wrong, that they're in sin. What the ultimate consequence is going to be for that. Not something I've heard, not in my immediate family, but in an extended family. We're not going to be the ones to cause a problem here. If you're going to want to talk about that, you're going to be the troublemaker. No, sin is the troublemaker. Your practice of it is the problem. And yes, we are going to talk about it. That's where we don't back up. We don't step back and say, oh, just forget about it. It ought to be all over us anyway. You know, how long can you be in a sinful environment? I know a Christian recently who just said, you know, I had to leave this situation. Couldn't take it anymore. As Christians, we ought to be uncomfortable around sin. It ought to only be so long before you have to say something. In Acts 19, while still being a peacemaker, Jesus sent division. While still being a peacemaker, Acts 19, notice what Paul's doing, verses 8 and 9. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, when divers were hard, and they believed not. But spake evil of that way before the multitude. He departed from them. Departed the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So we're people of peace, but we will have disputes. We will contend. We will fight for the faith. Marty brought up Jude 3 in our Bible class this morning. We will earnestly or zealously contend for the faith. One more. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2. Verses 1 and 2 says, 1 Thessalonians 2, I'm starting to go really fast, huh? 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So when it comes to truth and error, we're not going to back up, regardless of what the result might be. We're not going to take the politically correct back door out of the discussion. We're going to stand up. We're going to say what needs to be said. Well, what if you offend somebody? You know, one time Jesus offended a group of people and essentially said, I don't care. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Verses 1 through 14. Notice Jesus here. I said earlier, not only the what, but the how. Notice here the how. Matthew 15, beginning verse 1. Then came Jesus' scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? Notice what Jesus does here. Here are people that open a Bible discussion up, right? Jesus says, okay, if you're going to open the door a little bit, I'm going to kick it in. I'm going to take it off the hinges. So he proceeds. Verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. He that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth, honor with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's some pretty strong stuff, isn't it? In verse 10, he called the multitude and said, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said to him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? So what's Jesus going to do? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend anybody. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Here's the what and the how. You come across a person or a group of people who aren't going to obey the truth and they need to be told that, you tell them that. And you do it in a way that they will both hear and understand what you said. If you're going to teach somebody the Word of God, they're going to walk away from that discussion thinking they're okay. You didn't teach them anything. You couldn't walk away from what Jesus said in this context if you were a Pharisee of this party and think you were okay. You know, Jesus just said you were a hypocrite. You were a follower of the traditions of men. You made the Word of God of none effect. You didn't honor your mother and father, but rather abused them. And you created doctrines that you followed that were wrong. That was abundantly clear. So, how do we balance that? Peacemakers. and troublemakers, right? Peacemakers and troublemakers. You balance it like this. When what needs to be said, you say it. You make it plain, you make it clear. At the same time, you measure what's going to be understandable and what's not. Like I mentioned earlier, calling somebody a wild ass sniffing up the wind isn't going to be very clear to a lot of people as to what you mean. Neither is a harlot or whatever. But when Peter needed to be rebuked because he was going to stand in the way of Jesus going to the cross, in Matthew 16, 21 through 23, Jesus was very clear. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. That is clear. And I, in all 66 books of the Bible, have never read a more offensive statement than that. How do you get worse than get thee behind me, Satan? That's strong. You want to insult somebody? Calling them Satan? I mean, even saying you're a child of Satan isn't as offensive as personifying Satan himself. That's pretty strong terminology. The point was made. When we're going to talk to somebody, we need to make it plain. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We don't want to intentionally start trouble. But when sin needs to be discussed and souls are at stake, we don't want to be unclear. That's the key. We don't want to be unclear. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Think about that. Great plainness of speech. Tied to that, Philippians chapter 1. Verse 20. Philippians 1:20 says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be life or death. Being bold, being plain, that's who we need to be. Being subtle, you know what that means, right? Hint droppers. You know, people have often said things like, you know, you ought to come worship God with me sometime. That's subtle. That's like you ought to come to a movie with me sometime. It doesn't say anything about the position I'm in with God right now. You ought to come to services with me sometime. That's like, hey, if you're ever in the neighborhood, stop over and visit me. That's not even really an invitation to anything, is it? That's just a gesture. In fact, most people are going to pass off those types of things. But a statement like this, I'd like to sit down with you with a Bible sometime and help you to obey the gospel, help you to be saved. That's clear. Only way somebody's going to misunderstand that is if they choose to. But you've made a statement that clearly tells somebody you need to do something. You need to make it right. And this is how. You've been clear. You've been plain in your speech. When we look at what subtlety does, you know, the Bible says it corrupts. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Why didn't Paul use subtlety of speech? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. We don't want to corrupt the simplicity that's in Christ by being subtle in speech. If somebody's wrong, just say they're wrong. If they get offended, hopefully that leads to the salvation of their souls. It certainly didn't hurt Peter, did it? And Peter went through it more than once because Paul chastised him publicly, openly, strongly in Galatians 2:11 through 17 as well. Sometimes people need to be told in a manner which they won't forget. When somebody's wrong, we don't want to say so in a way that they don't understand we're saying they're wrong. I remember one time here, in fact, years ago, we had some widows that were backbiting. And I got up in the pulpit, some of you probably remember this, and I named them in front of everybody. And the situation, and that they needed to make it right. And afterwards, somebody walked up to me and said, you know, you could have done that in a more subtle way. No, I'd already preached 2 sermons on the subject, and that didn't bring anybody to repentance. So it's time to be very direct. You are lost. I already talked to them privately as well, and that didn't correct the situation. You have to be clear. You have to let people know. If you say something like this, you know, if you're doing this, you might want to make it right. Well, that also means you might not want to. You might want to drink water every day. Or you might not want to. You're going to go to hell if you don't repent. There's no way of confusing that. No way that somebody's going to walk away thinking, I might want to. They know. They're wrong. Look at Acts 17. When people were ignorant, that could be pretty offensive, right? To tell somebody they're ignorant. Be pretty offensive. Though we're all ignorant of something. I mean, I have no idea how to rebuild a transmission, but some people in here do. So I'm ignorant of it. It's not offensive, it's just the truth. But the way the society we live in, the word ignorance is offensive. You better remember that. Because not everybody has a grasp of the English language or any language to understand that terms have a meaning and they're not always offensive. You may be ignorant of how to hang drywall. That doesn't mean you're an ignorant person. People will get offended. But you call me ignorant? I laughed one time. Somebody said, you call me ignorant? I'm like, yes. Guilty as charged. What did Paul do? In Acts 17:23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. What was their fault? They were ignorant of the God whom they were proclaiming to worship. And what were they told later in verse 30? And times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Ignorance was called what ignorance is. You just better at our day and age be ready to explain what the word ignorant means, because we live in a society where people graduate from high school and can't count to 5. So you might have to describe what the term means as you use it. But it has an appropriate usage. Look at Romans chapter 10. And if you think people can count, just go to Walmart when the register's not working and ask them to give you change. It's terrible. People ought to have their high school diplomas taken away from them and sent back to kindergarten or something. Romans 10, 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Ignorance was called ignorance. It's not a bad term. If somebody's ignorant of something, they need to be told that. You know, it's not always bad to be ignorant. There are a lot of things we should be ignorant about. Ignorance that we ought to joy in. And that is ignorance of sin, etc., etc. We ought to be joyous to be a fools. Boy, you call somebody a fool now, right? Them is fighting words. Well, when somebody's acting foolish, they ought to be told they're acting foolish. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And by the way, that includes your brother. And I know what Jesus said about calling a man a fool in Matthew 5. By implication, that was with impure motives and in an attacking manner. Here Paul does it through the Holy Spirit. Certainly is a pattern to follow. Galatians 3:1 says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So if somebody is acting foolish, even a brother or sister in Christ, clearly the Bible shows us it's appropriate to say so, to point that out. You might have to measure the expediency measure with that person. You know, if somebody's a babe in Christ, they have no idea. You're going to have to measure that. You're going to have to make sure it's lawful and expedient. But when both line up, the word fool or foolish can certainly be used when correcting somebody. Look at Matthew 23. I know I brought it up in passing earlier, but just look at a few of these terms And in this context, Jesus is speaking to people who aren't going to change. In Matthew 23:26, he says, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also." And then he goes on to tell them this: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." When somebody is pretending to be a Christian, it's right to point that out. To tell them you're nothing but a hypocrite. You're going through the motions. You're sitting in a pew. You're keeping a spot warm, but you're not being a Christian. That's wrong. They ought to be rebuked in such a way, regardless of what the outcome might be. You know, the Bible shows us that if the shoe fits, people ought to be told that they're wearing it, right? I mean, look back at even the prophets. Look back at Isaiah 56. Verses 10 through 12. It says, "His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark." The word "dumb" there means mute, by the way. Not the way most people mean it today. It says, "They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we'll fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow we shall be as this day, and much more abundant." So Isaiah was very strong to call them ignorant and silent. They're not being the watchmen that they're supposed to be. Blind, when you tell somebody they're blind, they can't see, all those are insulting terms, and they do insult. But if they're true, the shoe fits. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Brought this up in passing earlier, want to put it to scripture now. Jeremiah 3:1 says, "They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him, become another's man, shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." When people are out worshiping and following that which is vain and false, they're committing spiritual adultery. They're playing spiritual harlotry. That's strong terminology, because the Lord looks at his people as his bride. That's why the church is compared to a bride in Ephesians 5:22-32. You go out and you start practicing religious error, you're committing spiritual adultery. In fact, look at James 4, where they're called such. Why? Because they became friends to the world instead of God. James 4:4. Says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship the world's enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That's a pretty strong statement, especially in its context, where they were just told, "You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust." When you look at the Bible, things have to be said to make the point clear. Just think about the Great Commission, to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Think about what you're telling everybody you show those two verses to. If you haven't done this, you're damned. Two verses about salvation include strong terms about damnation. You can't have heaven without hell. You can't have being saved without being lost. And the terms that apply to that, you know, that too has to be clearly set forth. When we look at how we communicate with people, if I'm talking with somebody who has no Bible knowledge, I don't want to use the term lost to them. They're not going to understand the depth of that term, that they're going to go to hell for that. I'm going to use stronger terminology. I'm going to tell them you're going to perish in hell if you don't obey the gospel. I'm going to make sure they understand those terms. They don't understand. People who have never studied the Bible do not understand the terms that we do, the way that we do. We've got to keep that in mind. We've got to, and that's going to change as the world changes and as words change. The English language always evolves. You're going to have to make sure you have measured terminology to spell things out. Now, here's the difficulty with all this. The world is changing. It's always been wicked. You know, 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that there's no new thing under the sun, but think about it. To come back to some earlier things that were talked about. Just this morning, on our local news ABC channel, I had it on in my office as I was getting ready this morning, and there was something about in Houston, homosexual couples are taking Houston city government to court over health insurance benefits for their male wife. I don't know who's the husband and who's the wife in those relationships, but whatever the case might be, like, I don't know how you would even, is there a new slot on tax forms yet, you know, partner? It used to be when you heard the word partner, you know, I thought of a Western film. Now I hear the word partner and I think I'm running out of the bathroom. The world's changing. Terms have changed. Things mean different things. The world is wicked. When we look at what homosexuality, which is a fight that, you know, when I was preaching in Pennsylvania, I think it was back in 2003, the legislature in Pennsylvania passed a law where they declared if you spoke against homosexuals, I can't remember that, mind's fluttering here, the exact terms of the law, but you could definitely be charged and even spend time in jail over publicly speaking out against homosexuals. That's in the state of Pennsylvania. That's not likely to happen in Texas. Hopefully, right? But in Pennsylvania and you know, in California, they'll probably sooner or later hang you for using the term homosexual than anything. But as our country goes, you're going to see laws come into place where preaching the gospel, you might go to jail for it. We're not going to be able to back up. We're not going to have to change the way the Bible speaks against homosexuals. Look at the way the Bible did. Look back at Leviticus 18. If you put these words on a billboard, you'd go to jail, wouldn't you? Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Right? What if you put that on a billboard today? They'd want to know who put it up so that they can sue you. All the gay and lesbian organizations would have you in court. Look at Leviticus 20 and verse 13. Put this on a billboard. If a man also lie with mankind as he lie with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. You put that on a billboard? What do you think would happen? You just quoted that scripture. You know, we all know, I'm guessing that we all know we're not under the Old Testament. We're not going to go out and really kill homosexuals. But God's viewpoint's very clear when you look at these scriptures. It's not an alternate lifestyle. It's an abomination. It was punishable by death under the law of Moses. It's going to result in eternal damnation. Look at the book of Jude. You know, in Genesis 18 and 19, God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah over homosexuality. In Jude verse 7, it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's very plain and clear language. Now, as Christians, we want to see people repent of homosexuality. I don't want to see somebody perish. You should not want to see somebody perish. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that homosexuals will go to hell. But if they continue down that path, they will. Now, let me tell you what. You put that in some, I don't know, Time magazine. quote, I believe homosexuals are going to go to hell, you will become famous. People will camp outside your house with picket signs. They will try to bombard you with hate mail. You might get death threats. Because our world will not accept God's terms. We still have to speak them. Somebody walks up to you and says, you believe homosexuals are going to hell? You should say, the Bible says they are, in Jude verse 7. What I believe is irrelevant. That might be the way you expediently express it. What I believe is irrelevant. The Bible says yes. The Bible says it's an abomination. And if you have a problem with that, you could take that up with God. There will be no homosexuals in heaven. I assure you of that. And when you stand before Jesus during the judgment day, you can tell him you don't like that law. But that's the law. And when we look at the Bible, there's no way to appreciate, you know, people, the way they have to softly state things right now. And the difference between a Christian and other people is we should never apologize. If someone says, oh, you should have never said that about homosexuals, you should not apologize over the truth. People today are constantly apologizing. I did not mean to offend this person. Well, let me tell you, I'm putting this sermon on the internet as I do every week. And someone writes me a letter or the news shows up, which I'm sure isn't going to happen. And they say, you need to apologize. I'm not going to apologize for anything said during the course of this lesson because it's the truth. And if people don't like it, they can go to hell because they're going to anyway. But it's not because I stated it. It's because it's the truth. You don't have to apologize for the truth. You can plainly state it, stand upon it, and face whatever consequences man will throw at you for it. But you don't have to apologize for it. Just let it be. Yes, they're going to perish. The Bible shows so. The Bible says they've changed Romans 1:20 and following the natural use of a man and a woman. You know, without getting into a health class, it's unnatural. It should be logical that it's wrong. Right? It just doesn't work. It's like a semi-truck trying to pull into a car wash. There's going to be problems. It doesn't fit there. It doesn't belong there. You know, the whole clearance 8-foot, 18-foot semi-truck. Problems are about to arise. There's a natural use of man and woman. God put it in place when he created Adam and Eve. He didn't create two men in the beginning. He saw man needed a helpmeet. He invented procreation. He made it between a man and a woman. Now, people today say, well, Johnny has two daddies or Debbie has two mommies. That's not what God intended families to be. A mother and a father. Male and female. Different roles within the home. And I'm not talking about, you know, the woman acting like a man or a man acting like a woman. That's unnatural and unbiblical in itself. When we look at other forms of sin, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We don't have to apologize when we talk about any manner of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 names some things. You know, every sin's not named in every verse. I'm not trying to do that, but just notice. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning verse 9, says, know ye not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, these people are going to hell. Who? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. So, somebody goes and commit any type of unlawful sexual intercourse. By the way, that includes homosexuality, bestiality, and all these other fascinating things that man has come up with to practice that aren't natural. As well as it includes adultery that we're going to still talk about, but any unlawful sexual intercourse. Nor idolaters. So all the people practicing Roman Catholicism today that have walked into their houses of and temples of idolatry, God says they're not going to heaven. I didn't say that. God said that. I'm just quoting it. They're idolaters. Nor adulterers. If a married individual enters into a relationship with somebody else, they're not going to heaven. Nor effeminate. Well, self-explanatory terminology there. Abuse themselves with mankind. You've got homosexuals covered in these two terms, front, side, and back. Pun intended. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous. So if somebody's stealing, and let me tell you what, that includes people stealing from the government. That, you know, those people that, it's kind of funny. One time I was playing basketball several years ago, and I asked this guy, I said, where do you work at? And he says, oh, nowhere, man, I'm disabled. I get SSI. He was the best basketball player on the court. He was disabled. That's stealing. It's not just walking into a store and putting something in your pocket, but taking something that doesn't rightfully belong to you in any way, shape, or form. Stealing. Nor covetous. You have these strong desires for other people's things. Drunkards. Nor revelers. Not going to go out and start trouble. Not going to go out and party about. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's the only good part of this. If you have ever been one of these, you can change. That's the good part. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. We can change. We can walk away from that stuff. You can be converted. But if you don't, you're not going to heaven. You're going to go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. We don't have to use, you know, some different types of terms. If you say bad people are going to go to hell, you know what that means to the world? It means things they're not doing. Whoever you're talking to. You talk to a homosexual couple. We're not bad people. We're good people. You talk to a drunkard. I'm not a bad person. You talk to a murderer. I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. You talk to somebody who just robbed a bank. You know, he's going to say, at least I didn't kill anybody. I'm not a bad person. I was just trying to put food on the table. Everybody excuses their sins. The Lord doesn't. He calls it what it is and says, here's the end result. When we talk about people who will be enjoying their Super Bowl party, and hey, you know, let me have some alcohol with that. The Bible says wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. You've thrown wisdom out the door. You're going to lose your sobriety. The Bible commands you to be. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. The Bible says that's not wise. You're acting like a fool here. Stop it. Don't do this. Stay away from it. In fact, don't even look upon it. You know, when wine gives it color, the Lord says, don't look upon it. Proverbs 23:29-35. He doesn't just say not to drink it. He says, don't even look upon it. Don't go near it. Stay away from it. It's tempting. It's not good. People say, well, I'm just going to go out and hang out with the buddies. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4. There's a lot in these five verses that we're about to look at, the first five, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. I preached at two different places in Pennsylvania. Butler was turned out to be a good situation. The brethren there did what was right. Now, I was short term in Cherry Tree, Pennsylvania, which there's two cherry trees. It was a borough. It wasn't even a, I don't know how the status goes, but it was like 500 people in the whole broad area. There were more black bear than people. And after a period of time in the congregation, I came to find out that some of the members owned a bar. And other members worked there. Talk about a reality, right? So let me tell you what offensive terminology was. Me preaching on alcohol was offensive terminology. It was one of the list of things they told me not to preach on there. It's one of the things I preached on since they told me not to preach on it there. But to come to find out that, and you know, you ever notice how things happen and then you start putting the pieces together and everything makes sense? Like I wondered why a guy told me, oh, I have a bottle of wine in my refrigerator, and why I had to talk to him about that. He owned the bar. He had more than a bottle of wine in his refrigerator. He owned the bar. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. No matter what argument I want to give about alcohol, the Lord answers them all right here. It says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. He no longer shall live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past, Notice what should be in the past. What we're about to read should be in the past. Of our life might suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, not the will of God, wherein we walked in lasciviousness and lust. Now here, notice these three terms. Excess of wine, that should be apparent what that means. Drinking too much wine, right? Revelings, you know what that is? Going out and partying about. Banquetings is social drinking. Going to a banquet. Going where there's social drink. The Lord just covered all three. It's New Year's Eve. I'm just going to go out and have a glass of... The Lord just covered that. That's something I'm not going to do. And abominable idolatries. He likened it to lust and idolatry. Now, I'm going to tell my friends I'm not going to do it anymore. How are they going to look at me? Verse 4. Wherein they think it's strange you run not with them the same excess of riot, speaking of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Be sure. God says stay away from all levels of it. Don't go out and engage in any way, shape, or form. That's offensive to some people. Now, I'm wise enough to know if I walk into the bar over across from us and I get up and stand on a stool and I start reading scriptures about alcohol, I'm probably going to limp out. Limp worse. Out. I'm not stupid. Nobody there wants to hear the truth. That's where we're not going to go start trouble. But someone says, you think I'm going to go to hell over a beer? No, I don't think that. The Bible says that. I don't want to think that. I want to say, hey, do anything you want. Me personally, I'd like everybody to go to heaven, including homo Joe and Susie. But God says no. It's His house. It's His rules. You don't like it, take it up with Him. If it offends you, I don't care. It's the truth. When we talk to people, that's how we need to express the truth. Liars, they're going to have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Oh, you think I'm going to go to hell for just a little white lie? Yeah, you're going to go to hell for just a little white lie. By the way, the Bible never said anything about little or white in regards to lie. All sin, no matter what it is, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whatever it is. How do I do what's right? Make sure what I'm doing is right to begin with. If somebody was thinking about practicing homosexuality, they wanted to be a good person, they should have looked in the Bible to see if it was good. Somebody's thinking about going out on New Year's Eve and having that mixed drink or two with the buddies, they should have looked at the Bible and see where it says I should go out and do this. When did Jesus do it? You're going to invite Jesus over to your New Year's Eve party? If you can't have Him at your New Year's Eve party, then you shouldn't be there either. You know, that's the simplicity of it. And I'm going to stand before Him in the judgment day. Not men, not anybody here. Before Him. And give an account of those things. Think about this. Denominationalism. Don't you think it's offensive when you tell somebody there is one church, Ephesians 4 and verse 4? Think about how many people you just offended. 3,000 plus churches you just offended that exist in our country alone. But it's the truth. There is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. And the body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Like it or not, the Lord is going to save His body, Ephesians 5, 23. Not the Baptist body, not the Methodist body, not the Catholic body. His body, the church. That may be offensive, but it's the truth. And hopefully, anytime you bring about any of these points, somebody gets offended, they'll take a step back and say, I'm offended because I'm wrong. Generally speaking, when you get offended, there's a reason. Think about that. Why am I offended? Because the other side of that story is sometimes it becomes us. And we got to ask ourselves, why am I offended? I've got four more verses or so I want to look at. I know sometimes it turns into five or six, but bear with me. Look over at 1 Thessalonians 2. We cannot change the Word of God to try and make people happy. We can't do it so that they won't be offended. We looked at the first two verses of this chapter earlier. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 6 now. He said, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We don't need to change God's word. We need to speak it as it is. When we start to do that and we become pleasers of men, then we're no longer servants of God. Look at Galatians chapter 1. You know that time where somebody says, okay, I'll listen to you as long as you don't say, well, you better make sure you don't agree to please them in removing the word of God from where it stands. Because Galatians 1:10 says this, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You can't do both. You can't say, hey, I'm going to find a way to say these things without offending anybody. It's impossible. Christians cannot be politically correct and godly at the same time. Politics, politically correct terminology, is controlled by a world that's evil. The two don't line up. Can't serve God and the world. So what do we do? Look at Proverbs 22. Two references to look at to show us this. Proverbs 22, 17 through 21. We need to find the acceptable words. Sometimes we're going to have to back up and think. Proverbs 22, 17 through 21 says, bow down thine ear, hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them with thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. And then Ecclesiastes 12. In verse 10, notice what Solomon says here. It says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. That which was written was upright, even words of truth. All we got to do is make sure we're saying the truth. Make sure we're using it in an understandable way. Make sure our motives are pure. I'm not calling this a sin because I want to hurt somebody, but because it needs to be said. End result may be hurting somebody. But that ought not be our goal. We ought not use the word of God as some sort of tool of guile. We ought not be those type of people. Today, that's the truth on political correctness. As we continue to live in this world, we're going to find it harder and harder to speak to people because everything becomes more and more offensive. But we're still going to speak the same truths that have been taught through the Word of God for thousands of years without changing. And we're not going to have to find a creative way. We have to keep them the way they are. Not being politically correct, but biblically correct. I think everybody that's here today has heard the gospel plenty of times. And you know whether you're saved or you're lost. You know whether if the Lord came today, where you would be. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you're not in a good place. You're gonna perish. You're going to go to hell. If you have and you've fallen, you're going to have to get back in, like we talked about in our Bible class this morning. You know, if you're not a Christian, that part of what you have to do after you've heard and believed the gospel and you've decided to make changes, you're going to have to count some costs, make sure you're willing to give your life over to the Lord. You know you need to be immersed, and you know what's expected hereafter. I'm confident that everybody here knows that. So if we can be helpful today, let us know as we stand and sing.